Please stand for the reading of God's Word. The reading today is from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is God's word.
So we continue our study in the book of Romans. Today's topic is sin, once again. Because Paul keeps hammering away at our sinfulness. In chapter 1, he describes how although we know God, we replaced him with gods of our own making, which led to a litany of sins. In chapter 2, he responds to those who say, well, that's not me. Those who believe they are morally or religiously superior to others, that they are accepted to God. And Paul says, no, you're not. And now we enter into chapter 3. We move on in chapter 3, and we're going to hear about sin and our sinfulness and our sin nature. You know, Paul's description of humanity clashes so completely with our cultural perspectives that most of us don't want to hear it. Flaming Rutledge wrote, "It's difficult nowadays to gain a hearing for Paul. Sophisticated people of the 20th century long since gave up talking about sin. We talk about obsessive behavior or neurotic patterns or deviance or pathological disorder, whatever, but not sin. It's been this way for well over a half century. Psychiatrist Dr. Carl Menninger wrote his book entitled Whatever Became of Sin in 1973. In his commentary on Romans, Michael Byrd describes what many people hear when Christians talk about sin. To most unchurched folks, the word sin means something like naughty but fun. Sin is something opposed by moralizing geriatrics, guilty as charged, and happily indulged in by hip guys and gals who brazenly assert their independence against any authority that thinks it can boss them around. So we tend to avoid using the word sin, and we replace it with words like shortcomings, lapses in judgment, mistakes, missteps, blunders, errors, failings, or regretful actions. We apologize for the effects of our wrongful actions without acknowledging the source, the root cause, which is deep within us. You know, it's teaching like Paul's that turns many away from Christianity. Christianity appears to be the most pessimistic of all religions. It's the only religion that teaches humans have a sin nature. Even an evangelical pastor responded to a complaint that he wasn't preaching enough about sin by saying, well, that's because I want to focus on the positive. Focusing on our failures is negative and can be depressing. Paul has a reason for this focus, one that will lead us to the greatest joy. Let's pray. Our Father, through your Spirit, use your word to speak to us, to help us see ourselves, but most of all, to see Jesus Christ. Amen. So Paul sounds harsh and condemning in these verses. His diagnosis of humanity, of the Jews and Gentiles of his day, of humanity, of us, flies in the face of our modern sensibilities. His words seem to echo those of hellfire and brimstone preachers who use fear and guilt motivation for us to change our ways. That's far from Paul's reason. Instead of listening to him like one of those preachers, let's listen to him as though he is a physician who cares deeply for us, who wants our healing, who wants us to thrive. But he first has to give us a painful diagnosis, so we will seek the treatment that he has to offer us, so that we will accept the transformative procedure of spiritual heart surgery. And Paul begins his diagnosis in verse 9. What then? Are we any better off than not at all? For we've already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin. So Paul doubles down on his earlier diagnosis that the Jews, despite being blessed as God's chosen people, given, entrusted with God's word, they too will be judged for their disobedience and sin. Now he goes a step further. He says both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Several translations render this phrase as under the power of sin, because that's what he's saying. Paul's referring to the sin nature within us, the force that works in us that inclines us towards sin. And when faced with a choice of following God's will or our own, we naturally are inclined to prioritize our wills above his. And his teaching is at war with the widely held belief in humanity's inherent goodness. It says we are essentially good. Any negative thoughts and actions are results of external forces and pressures rather than anything that's going on inside. I recall a conversation I had with a social worker one day. And as we talked about the faith, she said, "Oh, I don't believe in that sin nature. I believe everyone is basically good." And that took me aback. I said, "Well, you're a social worker. You see the brokenness of humanity every day. Why is that?" Because if we're naturally good and what's bad is an outlier, wouldn't our natural goodness eventually correct those outliers? I mean, we'd have millennia after millennia after millennia of us, our goodness. Wouldn't it finally get rid of the badness? She had no answer. See, if we doubt that we have a sin nature, all we need to do is read Romans 7, 19 and 20 and ask ourselves if Paul's description of his inner struggles is the same as ours. It reads, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I don't want is what I keep doing." Now, if I do what I don't want, it's no longer I who do it, but it's the sin dwelling within me. It's not my natural desire. It's what's going on inside of us. Have you ever struggled with sin as Paul? It's because of indwelling sin. So Christians aren't the only ones who question our inherent goodness. There's others like Sigmund Freud, father of modern psychoanalysis. In a letter to a friend, he wrote, "I have found little that is good about human beings as a whole. In my experience, most of them are trash. No matter whether they publicly subscribe to this or that ethical doctrine or to none at all, it doesn't matter what people believe, this is what I see in them. Now, while there's a general agreement with Paul, Paul would never describe us as Paul, as Freud did. He would never call us trash. He would instead say that we are tarnished images of God, deeply loved by the Lord, even though we have a sin nature. See, our issue isn't just that we occasionally sin here or there, or we fall short, a little short of perfection in following God's law. The real problem is that we are sinners by nature. Everything we do is tainted by sin, and that makes it impossible for us to save ourselves. It's not like we can say to God, well, you've had this sin, that sin, that sin, but look at all the good I've done. No, we have a sin nature that taints everything. That's when the tax collector in one of Jesus' parables goes up to the temple. He doesn't pray, Lord, be merciful because I've committed a lot of sins. Can you overlook those? Instead, he prays, be merciful to me because I am a sinner. His recognition of his sin nature drives him to call upon God for mercy, for salvation. And that's an acknowledgement we all need to make as the first step toward spiritual healing. Because it's so difficult to accept this concept of sin nature, Paul presents extensive evidence in the next few verses. He begins in Romans 10, 3, 10, excuse me, 3, verses 10 through 11. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. By saying it is written, Paul emphasizes that each statement he makes is a quotation from Scripture. Jews and Gentile converts believe in Scripture. And so as he quotes it, he is saying, God has said this, not me. It's not my observation. It's God's observation. It's not my diagnosis. This is God's diagnosis. And in it, he underscores the universality of sin by repeating no one, no one, no one, no one, five times, beginning with no one is righteous. Not a single person who, apart from God's grace, can stand in right relationship before God. God embodies absolute moral purity, justice, faithfulness. His actions, his judgments, his character are entirely without error. We fall short of this. We are not righteous. We may consider ourselves righteous when we compare ourselves to others who are more selfish or immoral or self-righteous than we are. We might say we're in the top 10% of people. But let's compare ourselves to Jesus. Now we realize none of us measures up. We're all unrighteous. And Paul includes himself. He once looked at his righteousness and bragged that he was better than everyone. But in Philippians 3, after he lays out his personal resume of righteousness, and it's a full list that tops any of ours, he then calls it rubbish. The prophet Isaiah wrote, all our righteousness are like polluted garments. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. And the result is that no one seeks God on their own. We seek our self-interests, hoping God will meet those. See, I came to Christ not because I was seeking God and I wanted to honor and worship him and I wanted my life to glorify him. I sought him because I was in a period of crisis and I had nowhere to turn but to him. And I found most people I talk with who've received Christ received them on the basis of a self-interest, not a interest to promote God's glory. If there is anyone who seeks God for God's sake, it's the result of a Holy Spirit leading them. It's not coming from inside. 3:12. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not one. We don't like this diagnosis. It's especially to hear that not one of us does good. Don't we look around us and see all sorts of people doing all sorts of good things? So what does he mean by this? Well, there's a couple interpretations of this phrase. One says, the bottom line is that humans are capable of doing good, but we universally choose not to, by God's standards. We want what we want, not what he wants. Another says, Paul reflects the idea that without God's intervention, human actions, even seemingly good ones, are in some way tainted by sin, by self-righteousness, self-seeking, by feeling significant. We also cringe at the phrase, we have become worthless, as though he's saying humans have no value. The opposite is true. We are eternally valuable to the Lord. We are so treasured by the Lord, so valuable in his sight that he sent his Son to die for us, to redeem us. See, the term worthless actually conveys the failure to fulfill our purpose. It's like something that's meant for good, meant for God's glory, is used in many other ways, but not for that purpose. Now Paul turns to the individual sins that represent our actions. Again, trying to prove our sin nature. You know, all of this is like God's MRI. See, the physician uses the MRI to diagnose the problem and then to show us that diagnosis. And so he continues to show us that diagnosis from his word. His word is the MRI of spirituality. So he says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Is that the case? Look around our nation today. Whether we turn to regular media, social media, political rallies, just conversations on the street, we can't deny that our pontifications are proof of Paul's accusation. Our words are tearing this country apart. In addition, the vast majority of us are quick to admit that our speech is far from what it should be. But even worse than this is our treatment of one another in verses 15 through 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. Look around the world, and what do we see? War, ruin, and misery. 50 years ago, chants of give peace a chance and peace signs were everywhere to be found. That's a desire of many today, but it's not happening. There's no sign that it will happen apart from Christ. Any judge would declare us guilty of these verses. Again, we might react and say, but that's not me. We may not be personally engaged in these activities, but they're in our nature. You know, in 1960, Adolf Eichmann, one of the worst of Holocaust masterminds, stood trial. So the prosecutors called a string of former concentration camp prisoners to testify. One man was named Yehiel Demir. So now I read from Chuck Colson's book. On his day to testify, Demir entered the courtroom, stared at the man in the bulletproof glass booth, the man who had murdered Demir's friends, personally executed a number of Jews, and presided over the slaughter of millions more. As the eyes of the two men met, victim, murderous tyrant, the courtroom fell silent, filled with the tension of the confrontation. No one was prepared for what happened next. Yehiel Demir began to shout and sob, collapsing onto the floor. Was he overcome by hatred, by the horrifying memories, by the evil incarnate in Eichmann's face? No. As he later explained in a riveting 60 Minutes interview, it was because Eichmann was not the demonic personification of evil Demir had expected. Rather, he was an ordinary man, just like anyone else. And in that instant, Demir came to the stunning realization that sin and evil are the human condition. I was afraid about myself, Demir said. I saw that I am capable to do this, exactly like he. We should all be as honest with ourselves. Paul's final statement in his diagnosis is found in verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Scripture regularly calls us to fear the Lord, and it sounds as though we need to be afraid of him, which simply reinforces the idea that Christianity is pessimistic and negative. It's depressing. As though if we'll only be good if we are terrified, if we live our lives in the terror of God. The fear of God has a much, much broader meaning than being afraid. Isaiah prophesies that Messiah will, quote, delight in the fear of the Lord. Not afraid of it, he delights in it. 1 John 4 tells believers who fear the Lord that perfect love casts out fear. There's two kinds of fear here. It casts out being afraid when we fear the Lord. Fear the Lord means to revere him, to put him at the center of our lives, to give him the glory that he deserves, to acknowledge him for all he is, and to live in light of all of who he is. Fear of the Lord makes him the center of our lives, honoring, following, living for his glory. Those who reject God will face the justice of God. They should be afraid of that justice because he is holy and righteous. But those who have received Christ as Savior should never fear that judgment because Jesus has already taken God's judgment in our place. It's paid for. Justice has been served. Any Christian who is afraid of God has not fully grasped what Christ has done for him. Haven't fully integrated the wonders of God's love and sacrifice and forgiveness into our lives. So we've heard the diagnosis. So what's the remedy? Well, many believe the law is the remedy. If we obey God's law as best we can, we will be spiritually healed. It's what gives us the pathway to acceptance with God. The assumption is that if we get an A in the class of God's law, we get to heaven. And even a D might suffice, just as long as we don't get an F. You know, this mindset misses the point entirely. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. The whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of our sin. The law is not the remedy. It's the diagnostic tool to show us our need for the only true remedy, which is a Savior, Jesus Christ. God gave us the law as a mirror to show us our need for Him. It exposes the condition of our hearts, and it points to the transformative heart surgery that only Christ can perform, bringing salvation and new life. The law wasn't given so that we could prove that we are worthy of God's acceptance. It was given to point us to Jesus. Jesus corrected the misunderstanding of the religious elite when he said, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you'll have eternal life. You think that the scriptures, you'll find in them the rules and the laws that you can keep and so that you can make your way to God and earn its acceptance." And he said, that's not the point of the scripture. They bear witness of me. They point to Jesus, our need for a Savior, and the fact that the coming Messiah will be that Savior. Then he adds, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. We have God's diagnosis. Paul reveals God's care plan in the next passage. You have to wait for it till next week. A preview is the remedy is faith in Christ's sacrifice for our sin. So let's not refuse to come to him and miss out on life. So is teaching about sin pessimistic? Should we avoid the topic because it's so negative? There's many who've been around Westgate for a while who remember Jim Medaglia, Jeanette's brother. So there was a time in a Bible study where I was teaching about sin and our sin nature, and it was challenged because it's so negative about humanity. It's so pessimistic. So I turned to Jim and I asked, Jim, are you a sinner? A wide smile broadened across Jim's face as he declared, yes, I'm a sinner. Why are you smiling? He responded, because Jesus died for all my sin. The most positive, joy-filled, life-giving message is in response to the fact we are sinful. It's found in the words, God demonstrates his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We miss out on that greatest message of joy when we fail to recognize our sin. We won't understand the height, depth, width, and breadth of the love of God until we understand the depth of our sinfulness. And when we do, we have a Savior waiting for us. The one of whom angels declared, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David the Savior, the answer to your sin. And he is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. We thank you and praise you that you did not leave us alone. Though we rebelled against you, though we turned against you, Father, though even today that sin nature fights with that new nature you've given us, and we fall into sin, we turn away. And yet your grace, brought to us through the cross, continues to cleanse us from that sin. Oh, what a wonderful Savior we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.